Your Bibles to Isaiah. We're taking a break from the Gospel of Mark for now, and we will spend the next several weeks in Isaiah, in particular Isaiah 9 verse 6. Our Advent series sermons will be one sermon for each of the titles given in verse 6. But for some greater context, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord asking for his help in understanding this text of Scripture. Let's pray. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Lord, we ask for these words, for this understanding. Grant us the wisdom to see Christ. In this text we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, a Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. If the last almost 2 years under the COVIDic period have revealed anything, it has revealed our need of wisdom. Hundreds of questions have cut in line, demanding immediate and fully satisfying answers. Here's just a sample of questions that we have been asking. What exactly are we dealing with? What is its origin, and does its origin matter? Is this dangerous? And if so, what is the level of the threat? And for whom is it life-threatening? How should we go about addressing the virus? Should we distance ourselves? Should we mask? Should we vaccinate? And for whom are all of these shoulds? Are these shoulds musts? And if so, for whom are these shoulds musts? For certain groups? For all? Does everyone have an equal obligation to one another? Do certain offices have greater responsibility than other stations of life? These and many other questions have barged into our daily conversation, indeed have even become our conversation for the last couple of years. With over 100 million people worldwide infected or hospitalized or brought to their deaths from COVID, and with costing the United States over $16 trillion, the pandemic has grabbed everyone's attention and will not let go. As we all know, COVID isn't the first, nor has it been the worst plague in history to have touched frail humanity. There were many plagues in the Bible, many plagues in the ancient world. Perhaps think of the plague that beset Israel because of David's sinful census. Perhaps you think of the plague of Athens in the 5th century BC, or the plague of Cyprian in the 3rd century AD, or the Roman plague in the 6th century, the Black Death in the 14th century, the London plagues of the 16th century, and of course its great plague in 1665-1666. The 14th century outbreaks had a mortality rate of 70 to 90%, which is mind-blowing. In the 16th century London, it seemed like if you survived one plague, there was just another one right around the corner to threaten either your life or your loved one's life. There were plagues in 1592 to 1593, 1603, 1625, 1636, and then again in 1665-66. In post-Reformation Geneva, the Netherlands, and England, it's not a surprise then to see popping up treatise after treatise, essay after essay, booklet after booklet, addressing fundamental questions. Taking just one example from Geneva, Switzerland, that city was struck by a plague at least 5 times in a 30-year period between 1542 and 1572. And Calvin's successor, Theodore Beza, tackled the matter head on. Questions he was posed, questions that he had to wrestle with by an appeal to Scripture, were similar to the ones that we have been facing the last 2 years. Is the plague from God? Some in his time would say, well, of course not. Others said, of course it was. And if it was from God, what way? And for what reasons would God send a plague? Another question was, if natural evil of a plague can result in the spiritual good of another, should the plague be avoided? If God is working out all things according to the counsel of his will, for his glory, for our good, should we resist the plague? Or should we simply say, yes, come, plague, and Lord, do your spiritual good in my life through it? Another question that was raised was, can a Christian physically leave his city and community in a time of a plague outbreak? Is he obligated, or how, in this sense, is he obligated to love his neighbor as himself? Must he flee? Can he flee? Can anyone flee? Are certain men and women confined to the area that has seen the outbreak? These are great questions. We're not going to answer them here. That's not the purpose of the introduction. But I will refer you to a book that addresses these questions, which recently came out, called Faith in a Time of Plague, which deals with pre- and Reformation and post-Reformation treatises on these subjects, done by Westminster Press. It's a great book. We see that these questions highlight our basic need for wisdom, for wonderful counsel. In the incarnation, the Messiah comes with wonderful counsel to a world of folly. We sinners need counsel. Not every question in need of counsel is on the same level as the ones we just asked relating to a plague. But we're all seeking counsel for the direction that we think our lives should go. Whether to take job A or job B. Whether or not to pull your kids out of public school. Whether to get married, and if so, to whom, if there's more than one option on the table. Whether or not to be vaccinated. Whether to apply for a religious exemption or not. Whether or not to bring your child before the pastor or an elder for consideration for communicant membership. Question that requires wisdom. How to handle that relationship at work with that disgruntled and never satisfied boss. How to navigate the new season of your relationship with your older, grown-up children, whether they are in the house or out of the house. How do you move wisely in those relationships? The Israelites in Isaiah's day were no different. They needed wisdom. They struggled, given their own folly. They struggled to live rightly. They were in need of God's great wisdom. Just a sample of verses bear this out, leading up to our text in Isaiah 9. And so in Isaiah 1, verse 3, it mentions that God had reared them. He had brought Israel up, but they have rebelliously kicked against His wisdom. And so the Lord says, Israel does not know. My people do not understand. We parents can relate to this, can't we? I've taught you the way. I've shown you the way. We've gone over it time and time again. Do you not know the way? Do you not understand? Why are you going? Why are you departing from the way in which you've been instructed? The Lord saw His wayward people, said, my people don't know me. They don't understand. The rulers of the day are called rulers of Sodom. Can you imagine being an Israelite leader, and being called a Sodomite, being called a ruler of Sodom, the place that was destroyed for its rampant wickedness, contrary to nature. And then you, the people, the chosen people of God, the leaders of this chosen nation, are called rulers of Sodom. Quite the rebuke. And the only remedy we see in Isaiah is to hear the word of the Lord. To hear it, to be rebuked, but also to hear, to proceed in righteous paths. In Isaiah 3, the situation is so abysmal in Jerusalem that the Lord said He is about to take away all that Israel appeals to for support. The mighty man, the soldier, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the magician, the captain, the counselor, they'll all be taken away. Why? Because all of their wisdom is folly. They have gone the way of the world. Indeed, in Isaiah 5:21, it says, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. See the reference back to the period of the judges. When there was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So here we have people who've had kings, nevertheless doing whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. The matter wasn't whether they had a king or not, or whether they had a righteous, wise king. And just a few verses after our text, in Isaiah 9, 16 and 17, those who guide God's people led them astray. Every mouth speaks folly. That must have been disturbing for the people of God, even that remnant who would appeal to their leaders for wisdom, just to be pointed to the way of folly, idolatry, false worship. All of their counsel was worthy of the dustbin. It was better that infants lead. Such was the sorry state of Israel in Isaiah's day. Not because of the word's availability, but because of the nation's rebelliousness. In other words, it wasn't because God had not revealed His word clearly to the people. They weren't just saying, Lord, we need Your wisdom. Please reveal some more to us. Oh, they had it. Coming through prophet after prophet after prophet. And even a wise king here and there. And they said, no, we'll do our own thing. They rebelled against the wise word of the Lord. That was the sorry state of Israel in Isaiah's day. Certainly it describes our state as well. We have been given more revelation than people of God did in Isaiah's day. And oh, we could pull example after example of how the world is darkened, is full of folly, and how even Christians have bought into the foolish lies as well and have gone the way of the world. Like the Israelites, we are both finite and fallen, and as such, we need counsel. We're fallen. We may not be actively kicking against God's teaching, but too often we believe ourselves wise in our own eyes. Without a bat of the eye, at times we just seem to know everyone's problem and the solution to it. As soon as someone starts speaking to you, oh, I know exactly what you're going through. I know what your problem is, and here's the solution. You need not say anything else. I got you covered. We're so quick to speak, we don't even hear the matter before us, just because of the similarity of experiences. And there is something to be said, of course, of experiencing something very similar to what someone is going through, but do not assume that you know exactly what that person is going through. Should be quick to listen, shouldn't we? Slow to speak, that's what James tells us. Because we are fallen sinners, we need wisdom. Not fearing the Lord, we deny ourselves the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, which is the fear of the Lord. That's step one. If you want to be wise, you must fear the Lord. You must reverence the Lord. You must say, I am yours, Lord. You've saved me. Let me hear your word. Our folly necessitated the coming of the Christ. And thankfully, it is the Lord of God, it is the Word of God that is able to make us wise unto salvation. We are fallen. And we are finite. We are limited. So even if we weren't fallen, we would still need wisdom just by virtue of our own creatureliness, our own finitude, our own limitations. Because we are not the source of counsel, we rely on the source of counsel. And as children who are dependent on their parents to make food and to provide food, we are dependent on God for our daily bread, for spiritual food. Our very blundering lives are living testimonies of our insufficiency, of our lack of counsel. We need counsel. We need a wise word unto salvation. We're desperate. But the Son needs no counsel. The fountain of truth is not from within us, but from without. It is outside of us. It is not from us fallen and finite sons and daughters of creation, but from the Son of God, the firstborn over creation, where we find wisdom. The child prophesied to be born, the son to be given, needs no counsel. Is there someone in your life, your go-to, when you need sound advice? You need sound counsel. It might be your dad, your mom, an elder, a pastor. It might be a trustworthy friend who is closer to you than a brother. One of the scariest and most sobering features about being a minister is that people come to you with all sorts of conundrums, with countless questions about this thing and that thing. And while I love to speak at length regarding Trinitarian heresies, for instance, or explaining just the life of Christ, rarely does a member come up and say, you know, can we talk about Arianism? I'm really stuck on that. There was a time when the Son was not. Help me unravel that. Now, sometimes that does happen because it is a very important topic. The deity of the Son, of course. But no, those aren't usually what a minister gets in the day-to-day. Ministers get situations or questions like this. Should I confront my sister in her sin, in this sin? I'm thinking about separating from my husband. Should I do that? How can I honor my dad when I think he's wrong? I don't know how to break my anger problem. Can you help? Or, I don't know if I'm saved. These and 1,000 other questions, they come at the minister. And when I was an intern back in Arizona, in the PCA and the OPC, I remember seeing some of these cases that would come before sessions, that would come before pastors. And I can tell you, I sighed a big sigh of relief that I was there merely to observe what was going on. Sure, they might say, Michael, what do you think about this after the fact? But I was not there to adjudicate. I wasn't there to offer counsel. I was there to observe, to take it all in. And I would marvel at these pastors and sessions' ability to provide godly counsel. And after the fact, I'd say, you're so wise. I didn't know how you'd be able to get out of that one. I didn't know how you'd be able to speak the word of the Lord in that situation. It looked hopeless to me. And they were, of course, quick to humbly thank the Lord and say, well, we've made tons of mistakes. Or decades of ministry prepared me to answer this one question. It's not our wisdom, but we're thankful to God for helping us to navigate this situation. It's very encouraging to see godly counsel coming in very trying times. I'm sure you have your own similar struggles, and you appreciate the wisdom of your go-to counselor. But that situation, that scenario, is entirely foreign to the Son of God. It is not within the Christ realm of experience. It is not something that he has in his person personally struggled with. Do I do A or do I do B? The Son could always and would always offer a word in season and out of season. If he were to tattoo his body, which he probably wouldn't, he alone could have indelibly marked no regrets on his skin. It is truly remarkable from this text that Isaiah would describe this wonderful counselor as a child, as a son to be given. Because, of course, when we think of children, wisdom does not immediately come to mind. We might occasionally say, he's a precocious child, or he's wise for being four. But that is the rarity, isn't it? That's the exception. Rather, we affirm with the Proverbs that folly is bound up in the child's heart, and that it is discipline that drives that out. It's wise parenting that drives out that folly. It's not so with the Christ. We can say with Isaiah that wisdom is bound up in the Son's heart. There is no folly to be driven away. 100% wisdom, all the time. This wisdom is embodied. This is because the heart is the person, and the person is wisdom himself. The Son comes from the Father in heaven, whose word is truth, whose counsel is never thwarted, who sends his word to accomplish its purpose, who creates, who regenerates, who guides, who strengthens, who empowers, who comforts, who nourishes. He does all of these by his wise counsel. We get a taste of that wisdom back in Proverbs 8 with wisdom personified. This wisdom that is embodied is personified in Proverbs 8, in which the Son, the eternal Son, the only begotten Son, says, the Lord fathered me at the beginning. Or he'll say, I have counsel and sound wisdom. And he'll say, by me, kings reign, princes rule. Where do they get this wisdom? From God. Hebrews 1:5 says that to none of the angels did the Father say, today I have begotten you. The Father has said that only to the Son. Isaiah is saying here that the Messiah doesn't just have wisdom. He doesn't just dispense wisdom. He is wisdom. He is wonderful counsel. The Christ is the very embodiment of wisdom. What he is, he does. He cannot but be wise. It's who he is. Calvin says that a son will be given, this fact that a son will be given shows that the salvation of the whole church is contained in the person of Christ. Christ is salvation. Christ is wisdom. He is counsel. He is wonderful. So we need wisdom. The Son does not need wisdom because he is wise. The Son gives counsel. The child prophesied will not be stingy with his counsel. He gives it. He gives himself. Now, it's one thing for someone to be wise, but to withhold that wisdom from another. This is not the case with Jesus. He is wonderful counsel. The Son has the best counsel to give. It is truly wonderful. And this word, wonderful, sometimes we use it as a synonym for something like extraordinary or great. That was a wonderful movie. But the word in Hebrew means rather wonder, as in supernatural, as in from above. The word is used to speak of the miraculous wonders that God performed in Egypt, which is why we read Deuteronomy 7. The Lord had delivered his people through his signs, through his mighty works, his wonders. Later in the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, Samson's father, and Manoah asks him, what is your name? To which the angel replies, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Wonders follow him who is wonderful, and they flow from his hands of miracles. The wisdom or counsel from the embodiment of the wonderful counselor is in its own weight class. He has no contender. As the great theologian Charles Hodge once wrote, to sit upon the throne of David as the messianic king requires wisdom such as no mere man possesses. The Son is not a mere man. Oh, he is a child to be born. He is a son to be given. But the fact that he is called Wonderful Counselor directs us to his eternal source. He is from the Father. He is from above. He has always been. And this wonderful counselor will give wisdom that is authoritative, that is perfect, that is good, that is loving. He need not be surrounded by a multitude of counselors like we do. One of the blessings of working on a session is that there's wisdom in the multitude of counselors. Not one of us depends on the counsel of one individual. Say, okay, I hear you. I hear you there, brother. Anyone else? What do you have to say? Let's talk this through. We need to be surrounded. The Lord does not. He's the one that gives us the counsel. His counsel, because it is divine, demands full attention. It is so clearly wise to those with understanding that it must not be questioned, it must not be challenged, it must not be contradicted, it must not be disobeyed. Ours can be challenged to the degree that we are matching it up with the Word of God. no church leader should say, "Thus saith I." You better not challenge my word. Hey, I'm the pastor, for crying out loud. What I say goes. Hey, you know how long he's been an elder? How long he's been a deacon? Come on. What he says goes, because look at him. Don't challenge that. No, that's how cults are born. It's not the way of Christianity. It's not the way that God has revealed his word. But his word is so glorious and wise that you say, yeah, why would I question it? Why would I challenge it? Why would I disobey this? This is the best word. As counsel is thoroughly complete, it involves no plan B. It follows his eternal decree to a T. Ours is not perfect. It is incomplete. And so there is that give and take. Even the fall of man is part of plan A. There is no plan B. Can you imagine an omniscient God then suddenly coming to know things? You know what? I never thought about that. Or Adam and Eve really threw a wrench in the system here. Don't know what to do. I'm just going to shoot it from the divine hip here. That's not the way of the Lord. Of course, that's mysterious to us, why the Lord would decree even a fall of man. Doesn't seem wise to us. But such is the revelation of God, and as such it is good. It is wise. To call his counsel evil, his good ways wicked, is to reject the goodness of God. His counsel is loving. Loving for his own glory, yes, but also loving to all in whose hearts he has wrought wisdom. His wise ways are an expression of his love for you. Sometimes we don't perceive his wise ways as manifestations of his love. But will not the judge of all the earth do right? Wisdom is embodied, it is personified, it is also exemplified. In the life of Christ, we see the Messiah's wisdom pouring forth. By his wisdom, he drove out the devilish temptations in the wilderness. By his wisdom, he made weak, sinful fishers of men for the building of the church. By his wisdom, he opened wide the doors of the kingdom of God to the untouchables. By his wisdom, he refuted the Pharisees' Sabbath questions intended to entrap him. By his wisdom, he distinguished between bodily defilement and true filthiness. By his wisdom, he protects his sheep and drives out the false shepherds and the hungry wolves. By his wisdom, he answered the question brought by the resurrection-denying Sadducees. By his wisdom, he answered the Pharisees' question about lawful taxes to Caesar. By his wisdom, he would feed thousands. What a sign. But then he would say, he would reject other requests for signs. That's not a one-size-fits-all way of wisdom. By his wisdom, he would foretell the coming of the Son of Man on Jerusalem. By wisdom, he would allow sinful men to betray, crucify, and kill him. Oh, that looked like folly to the world. It looked like folly to his disciples, didn't it? Such was the wise way of salvation. By his wisdom, he would raise himself from the dead, rising in triumph over all of his enemies. It is this supernatural, eternal, marvelous counsel that he gives us today. But in a world of folly, do we need wisdom? Do we need counsel? After all, the world's message has been to follow your heart. So why would you consider anything outside of your heart for wise direction? Do your truth. Follow your dreams. I found this worldly maxim humorously satirized recently by a group on social media called It's a Southern Thing. Some of you perhaps are familiar with their material. And in their recent video, The Hardest Secret to Keep in the South, there is this small group of coworkers in a break room. They're sitting down, enjoying some donuts and coffee, and they're settled in to talk about the recent Georgia football game. And so three of the four were overwhelmed by the pick six. But eventually they turned their attention to another game, since the Georgia game was essentially over by halftime. Turning their attention to the heart attack producing LSU Mississippi State game, they asked Maya, the noticeably worried and silent employee, "Maya, did you watch the game?" In a feeble attempt at saving face, she said, "Well, of course." But the others quickly discover that she is out of sorts. She's placing players on different teams, in different positions. One of them said, "Maya, what's wrong with you? What's going on?" Quickly contemplating her next move, she decides in her heart that enough is enough. "I can't do this anymore," she admits. "I don't watch football ever." And they laugh, thinking she's joking. She blurts out, "No, I'm serious. I don't like football, and I'm tired of pretending." She has come out to deny football. This is not the life for Maya. The three are dumbfounded, aghast at this revelation. The other lady said, "I'm pretty sure not liking football is against company policy. I am ethically obligated to report you to HR. And so initially, they're coming down hard on her. "What are you doing, Maya? Disliking football? On the Lord's Day?" That was Saturday, of course, for college football. But another person says, hold on. Let's work through this. "Maya, have you ever gotten help for your problem? Maybe you need to get some counseling. It is covered by company insurance." She's like, why do I need counseling to like something that I don't like, that I'm interested in?" They're, "No, how dare she?" And then he speaks for everyone when he commends Maya. So now things have changed. He commends Maya for her courage to speak up. "We should all be more inclusive of our less football-inclined coworkers." And a woman who was about to call HR apologized, said, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for living your truth. It's your truth. You can live it. It's the pressure that people will feel when there's something so contrary to their own experience. Why wouldn't everyone love college football? How dare this person have a different perspective from me? It is so obviously right. But then, I can't condemn. I have to say, that's your truth. You can live it." And then she ends up revealing that she doesn't like something else, and they said, "Forget it. You know, we're done." Betraying their true feelings. Of course, the point is not that football must be adored by all, especially in the South. But in a world where we are all to be proud of everyone living her truth, there is no room for opposition. There is no room for confrontation. There is no room for counsel. There is no room for God-glorifying growth. And if there is no room, then there is no room in the inn of the person's heart for the Christ to indwell. If you are not open to have your sin exposed, to be confronted by the Christ, then there is no hope. And same thing for believers in Christ. We must not close off our hearts. We must open them wide to the Word of God and say, "Lord, teach me your counsel." Yes, it will sting, but that is going to yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness for my good. The Lord has spoken clearly that we are in absolute need of God-given counsel. And so, by faith, we see the Son as the wonderful counselor. This Messiah, this child to be born, this Son to be given. There's only one person that this description fits. and that is Jesus Christ. We see him as the wonderful counselor. We look to him for that word of salvation that our hearts require. We study to know his counsel. We seek to know his counsel. Do not expect to be wise apart from the gospel. Do not expect to be wise apart from the Christ. It is in him that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found, are hidden. And so you must seek the Son for that hidden wisdom, for all those treasures. And when you have found them, then you simply obey the Son, even when it is difficult, especially when it is difficult. You simply obey the Son. And then you can show and tell the Son. You have sought the Son as the wonderful counselor. And you are simply obeying the Son. But that counsel was not just for you. Just like when God comforts you, that comfort is not just for you. With the comfort with which we have received, we then comfort others. And as you are poring over the Word of God, as you are seeking the face of the Son, and as He is revealing to you His Word by the ministry of the Spirit, that is for you to give to others. To give a word in season and out of season. To counsel the afflicted. To come alongside someone and offer a wise word at the greatest time of need. By faith, we honor the Son, the wonderful counselor, the child given to us to the glory of God and for the growth of his people. Praise God, from whom all wisdom flows. Let's pray. We have heard your word, O Lord. We pray that after hearing your word, we are less simple and more wise. Wise in knowing the meaning of the text, wise in making application of it to our lives, in great need of spiritual transformation. We pray that you would use your wisdom to godly ends. Amen.